So I didn't mention it earlier, but wow, what's up with all this heat and humidity? I'm wondering if we need to apply for churches up in like Nunavut or something. This is a little more than what's normal, I'm told. But I thought it would still be prudent to have a quick business meeting. So for those of you that are members here, all those in favor of installing some sort of air conditioning for the sanctuary, respond with a hearty amen. And since there's not many of you here, well, let's go ahead and install air conditioning in all of our homes as well. For those of you that were in attendance today, and the people that missed it, they missed it. Yeah, yeah. Wow, what a great worship set. How awesome you guys sound today. It's so fun to gather and worship, and that was one of the most difficult things during the shutdown, besides preaching to a camera, telling a joke, and the camera does not laugh whatsoever. So I had to trick myself into thinking that you all watching were just rolling on the floor, laughing out loud. So, but anyway, I just missed worshiping together, seeing your smiling faces and hearing your stories, how you were this last week and what you're looking forward to this next week. So it warms my heart to be gathered back together here today. So anyway, we're going to start up a little bit of a new series today, and it's called Christian Keychain. And I was thinking about keychains, and it was just the other day. This is our truck keys to our Chevy truck. I think that born-again believers drive Chevys. Some Dodges, but Ford folks, we have to pray for them to truly get saved and enlightened. But anyway, I've got the keys to our truck, and on this keychain are some other keys as well. We've got our camper keys. There's some locks for like the hitch lock there. There's a key for the topper that we put on in the winter. There's a key to a storage unit on the front of my canoe trailer. There's a bunch of keys on this keychain. I mean, not a bunch, but some. Too many for me. And I hadn't used the locks on our camper for about 7 months. And it was funny. I went out there to try to unlock some things and do something, and I couldn't remember what keys went to what. And I got to thinking, how are you supposed to know which key does what? I mean, I've seen those red and blue and yellow, you know, but then you got to write that down somewhere, what's red and what's blue. And so I'm fumbling around and whatever. And this is just a small keychain. I don't know if you can see that much or not. Have you seen those guys like they're, you know, custodians or whatever? And they got that great big ball of keys. I'm thoroughly impressed. One, just the number of keys. That's cool. But two, that they can remember where those keys go. Like, that's crazy. Keys are necessary. They're a necessary evil, though. We need them to unlock all the locks that are on our stuff, all of our things, like our campers or whatever. But wouldn't it be nice to simplify our keys? Like, what if we could have you ever synchronized all the locks in your home or whatever, and you've got one key for front door, back door, side door? Maybe you've even branched out and it works in the garage door or whatever. Like, that's really cool. I love the idea of simplifying any area we can in our lives. And so this idea of a Christian keychain is to help you and I have just a few keys that unlocks the whole truth of the gospel. In particular, peace and unity that we talked about last week. We talked about that, and I know peace and unity sounds good. It sounds great to everybody, especially peace and unity with God. I mean, that should be our first priority. But then secondly, in our own families, in our relationships, whether it's at home or at work or whatever. And so maybe some of you that weren't here last week, or maybe some of you are still confused on how it is that we can unlock peace and unity in our lives. And so I'm going to do a series, several weeks, on these keys to help us unlock peace and unity in our lives. So last week we looked at the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're going to be today. So if you have a copy of God's word, go ahead, open up to Ephesians chapter 2. And last week we were verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And so this week we're going to start back at the beginning of the chapter to help us understand more clearly how it is we can gain the things that come at the end of the chapter, principally peace and unity, peace with God and unity with Him as well as others. But we're going to focus really on three verses. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and also verse 10. Now, 8 and 9 especially, but also verse 10 are some of the single most important verses in all of Scripture. So if you have actual like paper Bible and you don't mind marking in it, these are certainly ones that you will want to underline. If you've got a fancy electronic Bible like I do, you can punch some buttons and it will underline it for you. And so there's all kinds of things to do, but I want to encourage you to try to memorize these three verses over the next several weeks as we go through this. I think that they will literally change your life and help you to change other people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. So know that these are so vital. And so we're going to really break down what some of the words contained in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are. And then the last week will be verse 10 and what that means in our life and how we're to do good works because of our salvation. So anyway, I desire that all of you, that all of Ely, that all of the world would find peace with God and peace within and peace with others in their lives, leading to unity all around. As we talked about last week, boy, do we live in a country that needs peace and unity. This world we're living in needs peace and unity. This world needs Jesus. We need Jesus. So join me and follow along if you can. We've got it up on the screen, I believe, as well. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus and to us just as much today. And he says, beginning right in the middle of a thought, right in the middle of a paragraph, but we'll get there later next week and the week after. We'll go in through 1 through 7. But starting in verse 8, he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Pray with me, please. Oh, Lord God, we continue this morning coming into your presence, basking in your very presence, Lord, seeking to know you better, to serve you better, to worship you more deeply and more intimately. And Father, I plead with you that your Spirit would fill this place and that you would anoint me to speak your word and your truth today. Father, I ask you to open up each of our hearts and our minds that we can more clearly understand who you are and what you've done, how you've spoken to us through your word. And Lord, let us then take that truth and make a difference in our lives and willingly serve you. So Father, we ask all these things in the holy, perfect, and precious name of Jesus. And the whole church said, amen. So, you're here this morning, and I know it's dangerous to assume anything, but I could assume at least to some degree that your presence here indicates at least some understanding that there is a God out there in the universe. You may not fully understand him. You may not have had a long relationship with him, but you're here today, so unless your husband or wife or mom or dad or grandma, grandpa, whoever drug you here by your hair, I'm going to assume that you at least recognize there's a God, somewhat sort of believe in God. And so I'm going to ask a question. Now, don't answer this out loud. Just ponder this question in your own heart for a moment and think about your answer, what it is that you would say if you and I were sitting down over a delicious cup of coffee, or maybe iced coffee today. Why would God let you into heaven? If there's a God out there, and believe me, I'm living proof that there is, if there's a God out there, why, when you meet him, when you pass from this life and go into eternity, why would God let you into heaven? And think for a minute, really think, what's your answer? Is it simple? Is it long? How are you answering that? Now, people answer that question in lots of ways. I've heard pretty much everything you can imagine under the sun. Lots of different ways folks answer that. Most revolves somewhere around ultimately that they are a good person. Somewhere in there is, well, I'm a good person. I'm better than most. Maybe not as good as some, but a lot better than my neighbor. Did you know what he did last week? Usually there's some degree of I'm a good person in there. I love to have this conversation with people. especially new believers. I love to teach this idea, this principle, this theology, but I love to talk with everybody. Some of you that I've gotten to hang out with that are members here at Ledge Rock, I've asked you this question. So how is it we're saved? Tell me your testimony. Let me know what made you pass from judgment into freedom in Jesus. So how is it that we are saved? And here's the truth. Here's the reality. If any church, if us, this body of believers placed right here in Ely, if we could be 100% solid on the answer to that question, it would be radical. It would make such a difference in our lives, in our families' lives, in our community. It would make a difference globally if we could all, with one heart and one voice, answer simply and clearly how it is that we are saved. And so that is what we are going to discuss and go over the next several weeks, giving you these keys, these several different keys to clearly unlock, ultimately salvation, with peace with God and unity all across the globe. So we're going to look at these verses 8 and 9 and ultimately 10 and those that come before 8 and 9 and how it all fits together. But the answer to the question, how is it that we are saved? There's only one answer. There's only one correct answer. And that is simply, I have been forgiven and I am now right with God because of Jesus. That's it. That's the only right and correct answer. You can throw in all the works you want, all the church attendance, all the membership, all the stuff you've done throughout all your life, how many old ladies you helped across the street. You can throw in anything you want, and the only correct answer is that I have been forgiven, and I am now right with God because of Jesus, because of my faith and through God's grace. I'm saved by grace through my faith, and that is it. So today's key on your Christian keychain is simply the word saved. You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, which is super duper cool and awesome. But today we're going to look at one word. This is your key for today, is the word saved. Now, saved is not a process that you go through. Getting saved, forgiven, and right with God is not about walking an aisle. It's not about praying a prayer. Getting saved is not about joining a church. It's not even about getting baptized. Being saved is not about joining some sort of an eternal club. Getting saved is not about working really, really hard for Jesus and then hoping for the best. And I'm terrified that to some degree, at some point in the past, I've been responsible for selling some sort of a cheapened gospel. In some way saying, simply walk the aisle, come up to the invitation, kneel at the altar, pray after me, say these words, and that you'll be saved, and God will forgive you, and Jesus will live inside you, and all those things. And all those things ultimately are true, but it's not about any of the actions. It's not about walking an aisle or any of that stuff. It's about a change in our heart. We have to know what it means truly to be saved. And so first we're going to look at what are we saved from, because that's huge. When a person gets saved, and boy, Teresa and I used to discuss this when we were dating. Teresa, God used my now wife, then girlfriend, in a massive way to lead me to my faith in Jesus. And I didn't like the word saved. I didn't know what it meant. And she had to get into her Bible and explain it for me and through me or to me. And I used to argue. And man, I can't believe she stayed with me. Thank you, Jesus. But it helped her in her faith and it helped strengthen her. And so let's look at what we're saved from. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. But one, we are saved from sin. We are saved from death. We are saved from judgment. We are saved from condemnation, saved from separation, from darkness, from hostility. We're saved from torment. We're saved from wickedness. We're saved from evil and its consequences in our lives and for all of eternity. We're saved from hell. We're saved from separation from all that is good and holy. We're saved from separation from God. We're saved to love, saved to hope, saved to joy, to peace, to unity, saved to righteousness, saved to reward, saved to worship and works. We're saved to grace and saved to mercy and fullness in life and completeness. And we're saved to eternal glory. Saved is good. Saved is a good word. Saved leads to peace and unity. And so how do we get it? It sounds good. I like it. I like being saved from all those bad things. I like being saved to all of those good things. So I love it, preacher. Go on. How do we get saved? How do we unlock being saved? Well, first and foremost, this is so important, is you have to know you're lost. Before you could ever be saved, you have to know and recognize that you are lost. One of the greatest barriers to God's grace on this earth is the lie from the enemy that you're okay. One of the greatest barriers to salvation and being saved and God's grace is the lie from the enemy that you are without sin, that you're a good person, that you're okay. That is simply a lie. It is simply not true. I have a map down here. I'm going to walk off camera for a second, so sorry about that, all you viewers, but I don't have a big enough table up here to put all my illustrations today. So I have here a map. Steve Kleist gave me this, Steve and Teresa, not long after I moved in, but this is a map to one of God's greatest creations right here, baby. The Boundary Waters. Boundary Waters, Canoe Area, Wilderness. And this is a huge map of the whole region, the whole area. So it's real small, but it's cool because like all the lakes are on it. You can find whatever if you've got a magnifying glass, and then you can figure out how to get there. And if I gave you this map, especially if you live here and have lived here for a while, it may not be that valuable to you. It is to me because I'm new to the area, and I've got lots, an ever-increasing library of the smaller maps that are smaller area, so much more detailed. I've got lots of those, but if I gave you this map, you might say, well, gee, thanks, that's nice, and you'd stick it in a closet and, you know, just kind of ignore it. Catch, Sharon, I'm going to throw it down to you. Oops, almost. Good try. Bad throw on my part. So if I gave you that map, you might say, well, gee, thanks, but you know what? I've got other maps, more detailed maps, whatever. I probably have a map that would show me where I would like to go next. You might care less. Now, what about if you or I tell a lost person that God loves them? They may very well say, gee, thanks, that's nice to know. Thank you for the reminder, but then they just kind of would probably go on about their life. The reality that God loves them doesn't really make much of an impact. However, what if you asked that person, do you consider yourself a good person? And statistically speaking, most all of them would say, yes, I'm a good person, at least compared to some of those that are in prison or have been put to death or whatever. I'm a good person, according to most other people, especially when you look at the worst in society, they might feel like they're a pretty good person. However, when you ask them about that eternal question, why would a good God allow you into heaven? And they say, well, because I'm a good person, you can ask them, according to whose standards? According to who? Because maybe in human standards, you're a pretty good person. But see, God is a God that's perfect. God is holy and just, and his requirements for admittance into heaven is absolute, total perfection. So God's standards are so much different than human standards. So then you can take a simple look at the Ten Commandments. And this is just 10 of countless rules and regulations. And some of the Ten Commandments say, do not lie. Well, you can think about it and ask the person or even ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? Any lie, even one. And if you're saying no, then you're lying right now. So that makes each of us a liar. We've all told lies. That makes us a liar. The Bible says don't steal. Don't take anything that's not yours. Have you ever taken anything that isn't yours? It doesn't belong to you. I mean, all of us can say yes to some degree or another. That makes us thieves. The Bible says that don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, if you just look upon a man or woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, and that makes us adulterers. The Bible says that to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have you ever worked on the Sabbath and not just focused on your relationship with God? The Bible says that don't put anything above God. Have you ever put anything before God, anything more important than God? That's idolatry. We're lying, thieving, adultering, idolaters at heart. All of us have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Are we a good person in God's eyes? It changes everything when we think about it through the lens of God, a holy and perfect God. And if I convinced you of a coming judgment, of a coming hell, of the guilt of even one sin, one time in your life, and I said that the only way that you could ever be saved is to paddle your canoe to a very specific lake that's contained out in the middle of the boundary waters, suddenly that map that I was showing you would become the most important possession you ever owned. See, when I convince you that where you're headed, there's only one way to get there, and it's very specific and very precise, you suddenly care a whole lot more about what that answer is. It becomes so incredibly valuable. For us to be saved, first we have to realize that we're lost. We got to realize that we were separated from God, separated from a holy and perfect God by our sin. Scripture teaches us in Romans that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And later in 6:23, that verse begins with, the wages of sin is death. And it goes on. I'll talk more about the rest of that verse later. But the wages of sin is death. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. Before we could ever be saved, we have to realize that we need being saved. We need Jesus, that we are lost. So number one is that we have to realize we are lost. The second thing is that realize that Jesus is the answer. Here's the second key to unlock this word saved is that Jesus has rescued us. The first point today is bad news. It's bad news that we've sinned. It's bad news that we've earned death, that the penalty for sin is death. But the second point is very good news. In fact, they call it the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus has rescued us. John chapter 3, verse 17 says that for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came not to condemn us of our sin, but to set us free from our sin. We all need Jesus. We all were such a mess in our sin, separated from God. Bad news, we needed saved. Good news, Jesus did it for us. Jesus can and will rescue us. Sin is horrific in God's eyes. Sin is absolutely, it's an abomination to a holy and perfect God. Sin has major consequences. Many people want to go about believing in a tolerant God. Many people live their life thinking that surely God, a loving God, will excuse sin. Many people want to believe that God will simply wink and nod at you when you come into his presence, and he'll understand that life was hard and that you did all these sins. And so many people want to believe in just this God that will surely excuse and tolerate anything. But see, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that created everything and now holds it in his hand. God, the God of Scripture, the God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Ancient of Days, is holy. He is holy and he is pure and perfect, but he's also just. And he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He said it's his way or the highway, and sin has consequences. Sin equals death. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's true. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true today. Nothing there has changed. The wages, the penalty for sin is death. The Old Testament is full of animal sacrifices. Blood upon blood, killing rams and goats, even doves and pigeons. They killed everything, all kinds of animals, because the wages of sin is death. When people sin, something has to die. There has to be blood spilled to pay for their sins. Sin equals death. But get this, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says, "For he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," speaking of God the Son, "that knew no sin, to become sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God." You talk about a great trade and a great exchange. God made his perfect, sinless Son to become sin for us, that through Jesus we can be saved. Most popular verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that through him," that anyone that believes in him, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." One of my favorites is Romans 5:8. "God proved his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, first we have to know that we're lost, that we're separated from God, that all of us have earned death and hell and separation. But the greatest gift is Jesus, that through Jesus we can be rescued and made right and new again, because God proved his love in sending Jesus and turning him into sin to pay for sin once and for all. That's the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The gospel. Some people can't clearly articulate the gospel, and it's a passion of mine to be able to clearly and simply explain what is the gospel. What is the good news of Jesus? And so here goes my shortest and simplest version. The good news of Jesus is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that sin has earned us death and separation from all that is good and holy, separation from God. That's the bad news. You have to have bad news to make good news good. The good news then is that at the right moment in history, God the Father sent Jesus, his one and only perfect Son, to come down here to dwell among us, born of a virgin, and Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to, sinless and perfect. And Jesus completed and fulfilled all the law, all the prophets, all the prophecies. Everything was fulfilled and completed and accomplished in Jesus, in Christ alone. Oh, I love that song. It was made right and completed in Christ alone. They killed Jesus on a cross. He spilled his blood. He gave his life. They buried him in a tomb, but it was only borrowed. On the third day, Jesus victoriously rose from the grave, defeating sin and death and hell forever. And now, that's an amen, by the way. And now, by God's grace, through our faith, we can receive the gift of forgiveness, not because of who we are and how great we are and all that we've done, but simply because of how awesome Jesus is. So that's the gospel. First, we got to know that we need saved. Second, we got to know that the only hope and the only answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. But then there's one more catch to this whole equation. And that's an action on our part. And that is that we have to receive it. You have to receive this good news. See, Satan knows the truth. Satan knows the good news. He just won't open up his heart and cry out to Jesus to be saved. So there's a catch. This is where the ball gets dropped. This is the difference between heaven and hell for all of eternity, is that we have to receive it. This is the kicker. See, most people in America and probably throughout the world, most people realize Jesus is good. Most people agree with that, and they would say that Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Virtually anyone would say that Jesus died on the cross. Even atheists agree that there was Jesus of Nazareth, walked on the earth, he was a really good person, and that he died in a crucifixion manner from the Romans. Really, no one disputes that. There's so much more to it than just simply knowing those answers. This is where the ball gets dropped. See, most people believe that Jesus is the answer if you believe in those things. Very few people believe that they are lost, that they're guilty in their sin, that they need saved. And then now we're taking it one step further, and that's this action of receiving God's grace in your life. We have to receive it. It's the difference between knowing it in your head and receiving it into your heart. The difference between heaven and hell is about 12 or 14 inches. John 1:12 says that for all those that received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe or put their faith and trust in his name, to those who receive the good news of Jesus, to those that have received Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one confesses with the mouth unto righteousness, and one believes in the heart unto salvation. There's an action on our part, confessing and believing. You've been out on the Bass Lake Trail hiking, and you got lost and turned around, and you went the wrong way, and now you've been walking 6 miles, and it's 93 degrees on the 4th of July, and the humidity's way up there, and it is hot and sunny, and you forgot your water bottle. And you know that if you drink from the lake, you're going to get sick, and you don't want that. So you're trudging on, and you're hoping you're going the right way. And here comes Pastor Kurt walking down the trail. And I'm cool and relaxed because I'm out in God's creation. I'm just a sweaty mess because I hate the heat and humidity. But anyway, I have in my possession a bottle of water. And you're dying of thirst. You need that water so bad. And so because I'm full of grace and mercy, I give you the bottle of water. And you grab that bottle of water in your hands and you are holding it and you believe with all your heart that in that bottle is contained the answer to your life's greatest needs right now. It's going to quench your thirst. It's going to restore your electrolytes. You're going to be able to make it back out of the woods and to your vehicle and to one of God's greatest creations, air conditioning. You're going to get to make it there because of the gift I just gave you. You believe it with all your heart. You know that water is good, that hydration is key. You know it with all your heart. But unless you take the top off and actually drink from it, all the knowledge in the world is not going to cure your thirst. All the belief and trust in the world is not going to help you get back to your vehicle safely. There's an action on your part required, and it's to open up and drink. Knowing all about Jesus, being Bible study rich, been to every Beth Moore conference there's ever been, God's not impressed. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you believe with all that you are that Jesus is the Son of God and he died on the cross. Satan believes all of those things. What's necessary for each of us to be saved is to open up our heart to realize our sin and its abomination before a holy and perfect God, and with remorse and regret, cry out to God and plead with him to simply forgive us through the blood of Jesus, and then receive God's grace into our lives like taking a long-awaited drink of water. And the Bible says if we do that, that we will be saved and cleansed and made new, and that old sinful life is dead and gone and removed as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. Such is the love and grace and mercy of our God. My heart's desire is that we would learn these verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and leading then to verse 10, and we would know it with our heart, that you and I would be able to clearly explain the gospel, that we would own and possess these keys to unlocking peace and unity. Peace with God and unity on the earth. Oh, do we need it? We need it so much more than we ever could understand. And the keys to all that we need and hope for are contained right here in these verses. Let me encourage you. Mark them in your Bibles, go home and memorize them, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then later, verse 10. Join me in prayer. Father, how can we ever stop thanking you for Jesus? Lord, I praise and thank you that even in the midst of our sin and separation, you proved your love and given us Jesus. And Lord, I pray that that truth and that reality, that all that you are and who we were and now who we can become in you, that will never be lost on us. That as we sing one final song and we prepare to leave this place this morning, that we would be changed and truly turning to and trusting in you more than we ever have before. So Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather here today. We thank you for who you are. And I pray for all of us to more intimately know and walk with and serve you because You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.